Please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6.
A few years ago, my wife and I took a vacation. Oh, by the way, I'm supposed to announce there's a, I don't know if you've noticed, I tend to forget things. Bobby's got a big announcement right here. Kids up through fifth grade are dismissed to the treehouse for a children's lesson. I remembered that because they were already going. Anyway, we went on a vacation, and often, I mean, if we don't have kids or relatives to go visit, most of the time, I don't care where we go. I just, you know, let's get out of Dodge for a while. And she wanted to go to Lexington, Kentucky, and she had booked us to stay in an old historic mansion in old Lexington, Kentucky, that had been turned into a really spiffy bed and breakfast. And we stayed up on the third floor and came down, and there was a genial old fellow who was our host and made sure, you know, we had our Rice Krispies and all of that. And then afterwards, my wife had arranged for us to take a tour of some of the other historic old homes in historic Lexington. It was great. I said I didn't care where we went, right? Our guide was a woman just a little older than us. She was very vivacious, and she came out and she described herself, among other ways, as very spiritual. I'm a very spiritual person, but it seemed that she was really only interested in two types of spirits. The first type was bottled spirits. She told us that, now your host, where you're staying, he seems like a quiet guy, but you get a couple of drinks in him, he's a barrel of laughs. Like, okay, good to know. And then the other type of spirit she was interested in were ghosts. And she was quite excited to talk to us about all of the spirits that she said haunted these various old houses. And finally, after a few minutes of this, my wife finally said, well, what about the Holy Spirit? Do you like him? And she stopped and looked at us, and then she said, well, he's the big one. And then she changed the subject and didn't bring it up anymore. Most often when somebody tells you that they're spiritual, if they're Christian, that's what they'll say. I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. If they tell you that they're I'm a spiritual person, they usually mean something other than the Bible, something other than the God of the Bible. You go into bookstores these days, if you can find one, you know, but they'll usually have a section on spirituality. And in that section on spirituality, they have books on witchcraft. They often have the Egyptian Book of the Dead and things like L. Ron Hubbard's book on Scientology right alongside of the Bible, sometimes on the shelf over the Bible. The message is clear, at least in their view. Being spiritual means a lot of different things to different people. In the New Testament time, there were people in Galatia that were trying to tell the Christians in Galatia that being spiritual means keeping the law of Moses. There are variations of that today. Legalists, even today, try to define spirituality as keeping a set of rules. I grew up with things like that. We kind of joke about it. I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do, things of that nature. But the idea that spirituality, if you're keeping the rules, in some ways it's attractive because you can tick off a list and think, okay, I'm doing good or I'm not doing so good. But the Apostle Paul said that the only way for a believer in Jesus to avoid the ditch on both sides, following Jesus, that's the way. On one side, there's a ditch called legalism. I've got to ingratiate myself with God. I've got to earn his approval by doing these things. Some people think that's how you're saved. And a lot of people think after you are a Christian, this is how I stay in good with God. I have to earn his approval by doing things. That's legalism. The other side is license. We're saved by grace, so it doesn't matter what I can do. Like Tom T. Hall said, I got a partnership with God. I do the sinning. He does the forgiving. That's license. Those are ditches on both sides. Paul said to be genuinely spiritual, he defined it as walking by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, keeping in step by the Spirit. This is how he defined being spiritual. And he went on to give us some very practical things. What does it mean to be spiritual? It's not some vague, indistinct concept. He gives us some very practical ways to help us understand what it meant to be spiritual. Now, in the last part of chapter 5, he had just contrasted the works of the flesh, meaning what our own nature, our sinful nature apart from God, what it produces. He called them the works of the flesh, and it was a pretty obnoxious list. He contrasts that with the fruit of the Spirit. And he sort of ends verse 26 of chapter 5 kind of saying, this is what happens if you don't live in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, he goes on to get specific. He describes in very practical ways, what does it mean to be spiritual? And we'll finish this sentence in several different ways. A spiritual person is. And first of all, let's pray. Father, open our hearts. Give us ears to hear and a heart to receive what you would have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me read Galatians 6 and verse 1. He says, brothers, and brothers always means siblings. It includes not only the brethren, but the cistern too, all right, brothers and sisters. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Let me just give you several words, one word at a time, to summarize what it means to be spiritual. A spiritual person, first of all, is gentle. A spiritual person is gentle. Now, this is in contrast to the Pharisees. When the Pharisees caught a woman who they said was taken in the very act of adultery. I have a question already. They laid a trap for Jesus. They brought her this woman who had committed adultery. They said, Moses says in the law she should be stoned. What do you say? They were trying to get him in a trap to turn his followers, his popular crowds against him. But I got a question. How many people does it take to commit adultery? Seems like it takes two to me. They only brought the woman. Where was the man? And they brought her to Jesus. And Jesus just sort of acted like he didn't care. The Bible says he knelt down and he started to write in the dirt. And we're not told what he wrote in the dirt. And they said, what do you think we should do? And then Jesus was the master of the witty comeback, you might say. He just stood up and he said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Then he knelt down and began to write again. And we're not told. Some people think he was writing the names of men in the crowd who had also committed adultery or sinned. Whatever he wrote, after a while, beginning with the oldest, they dropped their stones and they went away. And then Jesus looked up and he says, where are your accusers? Does no one accuse you? She said, no one, Lord. She said, then Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Pharisees wanted to stone her. Jesus wanted to restore her. The Apostle Paul said a spiritual person should respond differently. The people in Galatia who were teaching the Christians, you need to go by the law of Moses and the idea that if you break the law, then you need to be rebuked and condemned and so on. But Paul says, if any one of you is overtaken, caught in any transgression, The idea is kind of surprised. You're caught unawares. You fall by the wayside. Now, loved ones, this does not mean that we're not responsible for our own decisions in sinning. Of course we are. But what this is talking about is the incredible attraction of sin, the incredible power of sin, the surprising power of sin to get you in its grip and enslave you. And anybody, even a Christian who's walked with God for decades, if you take that lightly, you're in a dangerous place. And Paul says, if any of you is caught in any transgression, don't condemn. You who are spiritual, restore him or her. This was a word used by surgeons to meaning to reset a broken bone. It was a word used by fishermen meaning to mend broken nets. It meant to put it back right. You who are spiritual, try to help put them back right, but not harshly, not condemning. Gently, with a spirit of gentleness. And he goes back to chapter 5, verse 23. This is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Gentleness. This is in contrast with harshness. Sometimes this word was translated as meekness, which is not weakness. It was strength under control. In this case, probably your emotions under control. Sometimes we have a visceral response. They've done this. It's wrong. They should be ashamed. Usually they are. Sometimes not. Well, when our first response is to want to say, what do you think you're doing? What are you doing to your family? What are you doing to the church? It's not that those things don't need to be addressed. Remember, Jesus didn't excuse the woman's sin of adultery. He said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Don't do it. Restore him in a spirit of gentleness, not harshness, not like the Judaizers, not like the Pharisees would do. Why should we do that? Because if we're honest, we know that we too can be tempted. You keep that right attitude about yourself, knowing you're a sinner, saved by grace. That'll kind of take the wind out of your sails when it comes to being harsh with other people. Christians too often have a reputation of shooting their own wounded. Steve Brown likes to say that we believe in radical, pervasive depravity. But if we find any of it in you, you're toast. That's not what he really believes, but that's how Christians act too much of the time. We have to remember we are all made of the same mud. And the world takes special delight in a Christian, especially a prominent Christian, who's caught up in a sin. Somebody who is spiritual is, first of all, gentle. Verse 2, Paul says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This isn't an adequate word, but let's define it this way. A spiritual person is someone who's helpful. Someone who's helpful, specifically to help others bear their burdens. Now, there's an assumption here. The assumption is we all have burdens. One preacher used to say, be kind to everybody because everybody's having a tough time. He talked about being in a restaurant where he got the rudest, worst service from a waitress that he'd ever gotten in his life. And instead of complaining or giving it back to her, he just quietly got up and paid his bill, and he left her a $100 tip. And she followed him out into the parking lot crying and said, Mister, why did you do that? I treated you terribly. And he said, I just wondered if maybe you were going through a hard time. I thought maybe you needed it. And then she just poured out her heart to him, the things that were going on in her life. There's an assumption. We all have burdens, but there's an implication here too. God did not intend for us to bear our burdens alone. Now, there's kind of a prideful, independent streak in Christianity sometimes. You don't want to tell people your problems. Make you look weak, make you look unspiritual. What might they think of you? Just give it to the Lord. I mean, we're supposed to do that, casting all our cares on Him because He cares for you, right? Who said, tell other people about it? Sometimes the way He provides for us to have help with our burdens is in another brother or sister in Christ to listen or to speak a word. God doesn't intend for us to bear our burdens alone. The word burden here means a heavy load, a cause of hardship or worry or grief. The emphasis is on pressure or weight. It's pressing you down. It's weighing you down. It's almost too heavy for you to bear. And Paul says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. He means it, first of all, to be a contrast with those who say, hey, you've got to keep the law of Moses. He says, no. Fulfill the law of Christ. Well, what's the law of Christ? Well, is that the Beatitudes? That's how a Christian's supposed to act. That's not how we become a Christian. You could summarize the law of Christ when they tried to trick him again and ask him which one of the Ten Commandments is the best one, because the rabbis would argue about that. And again, they were trying to turn some of the crowd against him. And Jesus turned the tables on them because he didn't quote from any of the Ten Commandments. He used two other passages. When they asked him, what's the first and greatest commandment? He said, the first and greatest is this, Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And he said, a second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Scott McKnight calls this the Jesus Creed. You want to know what would Jesus do is not how you become a Christian. You don't become a Christian, that's keeping a set of rules. You become a Christian by coming to Him and admitting, I need your forgiveness. I need you. But once we become a Christian, then we're supposed to live like Him. What? How do we sum that up? The Jesus Creed, love God, love others. I mean, obviously, it can expand more, but simply, the rule of thumb, wherever you are and whatever situation you're in, what am I supposed to do here? How can I love God in this situation? How can I love others in this situation? But Jesus was even more specific. Right before he went to the cross in John chapter 13, when none of the other disciples would wash the group's feet, because you walk through those dusty roads and they threw human and animal dung out into the road, and you arrive someplace with a soiled feet, and the first thing that would happen is the lowliest servant was there with a basin of water and a towel to wash your feet before you entered the house. The disciples came for that, what turned out to be the Last Supper, and kind of the attitude was, I ain't washing your feet. Let Peter do it. I'm not washing. James, you do it. Nobody washed. Jesus didn't say anything. He got up, he took off his outer robe, he wrapped a towel around him, and he silently began washing the disciples' feet, doing something that nobody else should do. And then he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, the Old Testament told us to love others. It's there. Even rabbis, Jewish rabbis taught, yeah, we're supposed to love each other. Jesus upped the ante. Love one another as I have loved you. How did Jesus love his disciples? How does he love us? First of all, he was willing to do for them something that nobody else was willing to do, washing their feet. But most of all, he sacrificially gave himself for us. When he went to the cross, when Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and was raised the third day according to the scriptures, that makes it infinitely higher. Jesus messes with us. He messes up our lives. We're going along all right. We're supposed to love each other. Oh, okay. Like Jesus loved us? Oh, wow. so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, the Pharisees, the Judaizers, in contrast, they added burdens to others. Jesus told them once, he rebuked them, you place on people burdens that are hard to be borne, and you won't even lift a little finger to help them. That's not how we're supposed to do it. A spiritual person is helpful in the sense of helping others bear their burdens. In 1884, there was a book published called The Parables of Jesus by a Scotsman named James Wells. And he told the story, this is where it started. He told the story about a little girl who was carrying a large baby boy and kind of struggling with him. You've seen how little girls sometimes pick up a baby and the baby's half as big as they are, you know. And someone asked her, Do you need help? Would you like help with it? That baby looks heavy. And the little girl says, no, he's not heavy. He's my brother. And if you're of a certain age, that just kicked off a song in your mind, either sung by Neil Diamond or the Hollies. If you're below a certain age, you're looking at me now and saying, I don't know what you're talking about. The song, he ain't heavy, he's my brother. That defines, Jesus said, we're to bear one another's burdens, those things that crush us down from time to time. Sometimes we need that help. There are others around you right now who need that help. Can I say that this was spontaneous? I love it when the Spirit of God moves in ways and it's like flowers coming up. Rayanne, I can't think of Brenda's last name. Alan and Brenda. The grief counselor. What's her name, Sharon? McQueen, thank you. See, I forget all kinds of stuff. Brenda McQueen lost her pastor husband, Alan. Alan was a friend of mine a few years ago, heart attack. And she's since, because of her own heart hurt and her own studies into it, she started helping other women who've lost their husbands. And she drives down. I have tried to get her to accept at least, let us give you mileage. And she won't take a thing. And comes down and meet with a small group of our own women who've lost their husbands. And again, there's that part of us that wants to say, no, I don't want to. No, this is private. I can't. We're to bear one another's burdens. And that's such a wonderful example of it. He ain't heavy, he's my brother, he's my sister. A spiritual person is also humble. Verse 3, for if anyone thinks he is something, when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Thinks he's something, the Pharisees, the Judaizers, they prided themselves on keeping God's law, they thought, and all of the extra rules that they made up. Jesus told a story about a Pharisee and a publican that went to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, oh God, I thank you that I am not as other men, even like this tax collector. Oh, they were despised. And then he said, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all I possess. When he was praying five times, he said, I. Jesus wasn't impressed. He was with himself. Jesus said, your righteousness, if it doesn't exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you can't get into heaven. And he started out his Sermon on the Mount by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. This is not like that obnoxious character in Charles Dickens' stories, Uriah Heep, who would come and in his sly and gradating way, well, it's not for such a humble person as myself to say. He wasn't humble. He was calculating. He was scheming. That's not what it means to be poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit means you come to God and say, oh God, I am spiritually in poverty. I have nothing to offer you. I can't offer you righteousness, things like church attendance or doing good or being baptized or taking communion. All our righteousness is like filthy rags. I am poverty stricken and I need you. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said. It was the tax collector who went up to pray, who wouldn't even look up to heaven, and he beat on his breast, and this was a Jewish expression of sorrow and grief. And all he could say was, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, that man went home justified, right with God, rather than the Pharisee. So the New Living Translation paraphrases this verse, if you think you're too important to help someone, you're only fooling yourself. You're not that important. If you think you're something, we're not supposed to constantly, you know, in some ways, constantly saying, oh, I can't do it. I'm not good enough. I don't have enough gifts. I'm not spiritual enough. In some ways, that's pride too. It's still self-centeredness. Paul said that we should think of ourselves not more highly than we ought to think, but not more lowly either. If you think you're something, but you're not, that's not spiritual. A spiritual person is humble. A young lady went to her pastor once and said, oh, pastor, I sin all the time. She said, every time I see a mirror, I sin. Every time I see a mirror, I look at myself in the mirror and I think how beautiful I am. And the pastor laughed and said, oh, child, that's not a sin. That's just a mistake. There was a lady once who kept saying to me when she would talk to me, she said, oh, Pastor David, you know us spiritual Christians. And I'm telling you, there's something about it just made my skin crawl. Because I talked to her husband. He wasn't converted. He wasn't impressed either. A spiritual person is humble. Again, if you think you're too important to help someone, you're fooling yourself. A spiritual person is responsible. I'm going to take the next three verses together. And we'll take the first two, verse 4 and 5. Paul went on and says, let each one test his own work. And his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. And you might be thinking, what? Didn't that contradict something you just said? Test his own work. He's saying, make sure what you're doing is good. Make sure what you're saying is good. Then you'll have very little time to be judgmental toward others. And then when he says, then you'll have reason to boast, he's tongue-in-cheek here. Of course the Bible condemns pride and boasting. The idea is that instead of feeling smug and superior because you've been judgmental towards somebody else, you mind your own actions, you mind your own speech, and then if you do right, you can feel good about that, not being all up in your neighbor's business. So what does he mean if each one will have to bear his own load? I'm learning a really fun song right now. It's called Walk On Boy. It's a song about John Henry. Walk on, boy. Walk on down the road. Ain't nobody in this whole wide world gonna help you carry that load. Walk on, boy. That's fun. Doesn't that contradict what Paul just said? Bear one another's burdens? No, he's using two different words. Burdens means a heavy weight or a load that you can hardly lift. When he said load, it was a word that meant a man's pack. We might think of it as a backpack. It was something that a man took up when he started out to go to his work. And you have in it the things that you need to do your work. In my case, I usually have a Bible, commentary or two. I've got music that I'm working on. And a carpenter takes something different. But whatever your work is, you take that because you have work to do. And so that's what he meant by we will all have to bear his own load. A spiritual person is responsible. What he's talking about here is we all have something to do in God's kingdom. He's not talking about the burdens that crush us down. He's talking about the task God has given us to do. And so we each do our task. We each do what God has given us to do. All right, now here's the one that makes any preacher uncomfortable. Verse 6, let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Now, in some ways, it seems like this is just stuck in there. How does that fit in the context? This is talking about supporting those who teach you God's word. It's part of the picture of being responsible. You're responsible to do your own part in the work of the kingdom. You're responsible to support the work of the kingdom in a more public way. Let the one who is taught, I told you we were going to come back to the word catechism. The word in Greek is katechumenos. You're being taught. And it meant to be taught, maybe one-on-one, maybe in a small group, maybe in a setting like this, more formal, with a group and a teacher. And the one who is teaching, this tells us a couple of things. Already at this point in the first century, there were recognized teachers. And they were supposed to receive the support of those who are taught. Jesus said, when he sent out the apostles to teach, he said the laborer deserves his wages. Paul said that those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Paul told Timothy, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word. Now, can I just say, Bobby and I put something in the bulletin. Thank you for the cards and the kind things that you said and gave to us through the glorification of the worm month in October. And you have been very generous to me and my family, and I think Bobby would say the same thing. So this is just in the Bible. We share this, but this is part of the work. In the Judaizers who were undermining the work, Paul is saying, make sure you support those who are teaching the right stuff, or the whole thing will go down the tubes. And the idea is of being responsible. A spiritual person is responsible. Let me give you two more words. A spiritual person then is mindful of something very specific. Verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. A spiritual person is one who is mindful of the law of sowing and reaping, sometimes called the law of the harvest. Do not be deceived. Don't be misled, some translations say. God is not mocked. I'm sorry if this grosses you out. First thing I do, trying to be polite to all of you, I start the service, I go up and blow my nose in front of the choir. They love that. The reason I bring all that up, you know what the word mock means? It means to clear away mucus by snorting. Gross, huh? To snort in derision. The idea of turning up your nose and snorting at someone. And people do that toward God and the things of God. And Paul said, don't be fooled. God is not mocked. He says, whatever one sows, there is an inexorable law of the harvest. Let me summarize it with a little rhyme. You get what you sow later than you sow, greater than you sow. If you want apples, don't plant watermelon seeds, because you're not going to get anything but watermelon. You get what you sow. You get it later than you sow. People say, well, I can do this. I haven't suffered any repercussions. You guys say this is wrong and I shouldn't do it. I've done it. Hadn't hurt me any. Wait. I do not say that with any glee. But wait. And sometimes people say, I've been trying to live right and it's not doing me any good. Wait. You get what you sow. Later than you sow, greater than you sow. You plant corn, you get a stalk with an ear of corn. There are no exceptions to this. It's built into the universe, not just into the physical, but into the moral fabric of the universe. The Christian has only two fields that you can choose to sow in. The first field is sowing to your own flesh, to your own sinful nature apart from God. You sow to that, guess what you're going to get? Or you can sow to the Spirit, meaning living a life pleasing to God's Spirit. And the harvest is unstoppable. You sow to your flesh, of your own flesh you will reap corruption. The word means destruction, it means disintegration, it means making things fall apart. Sin makes things fall apart. Can I do a public service to you parents and grandparents right now? If you're a young person right now, look around at the older people around you. Just right now, just take a look around. I want you to know that in large part, we look the way we do because of sin. Now, there's a natural part too. Nobody laughed at that. You're thinking, yeah. What I'm telling you is the people who are sitting here, you're thinking, these people look like they've never been near fun in their life. I'm telling you, there's more regret and more cost in our lives because we walked away from God and we paid the price for it, and we don't want that to happen to you. There's no exceptions to the law of sowing and reaping. The other field to sow in is to sow to the Spirit, and you will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Well, does that mean that's how we're saved? We do these things, and if we do enough of them, we'll reap eternal life? That can't be what it means, because Paul spent the whole letter of Galatians telling us we are saved by faith in Christ. And Jesus said we're poor in spirit. There's not anything we can do. But eternal means not just duration, it means quality. God's kind of life. That which lasts, that which matters. A spiritual person is mindful of the law of sowing and reaping. Randy Stonehill sings a song, there are laws of life and motion built into place by the hand of God. You must be some kind of fool to think it's cool to try to beat those odds. You can't beat the law of sowing and reaping. So sow to the Spirit. And then finally, a spiritual person is hopeful. Paul says, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. The Message says, let's not allow ourselves to get fatigued. Can we be honest? Christian ministry, I'm not just talking about what Bobby and I do. I'm talking about what the church does. Christian ministry, trying to reach out to others, to teach children, to teach adults, to reach out to the community. Christian ministry is hard, discouraging work, especially because most of the time it seems like we see little or no fruit. And historically speaking, we talk about the first great awakening, the spiritual revival that swept across the colonies. Did you know that pastors and churches prayed for decades leading up to it before they saw a moving of God? In due season, we will reap. There's a due season. Puritan pastor John Brown said, Christians frequently act like children. They would sow and reap in the same day. That's not how it works. But we will reap. There will be a harvest. It will make a difference. So he says, as we have opportunity, loved ones, you are not responsible for the entire world. Only God can do that. Sometimes with our cable news and 24/7 news cycle, and there's incessant appeals for so many worthy things and so many things that can rip you off. And you can get overwhelmed with all of the things that we're supposed to do this, we're supposed to do that. Paul says, as you have opportunity, you're not responsible for the whole world. Just do what you can do in your own circle of influence. And then Paul says, especially to the household of God, not just, we don't stop there, to the family of believers. And let me tell you something, loved ones, you've experienced this maybe. If you haven't, you will. You do your best to do good in the lives of others. And sometimes they'll blow up in your face, and sometimes they'll turn around and they'll snort at you. And that old saying, no good deed goes unpunished. I'll add to it, do good anyway. Don't do it for them, do it for Jesus. There's three kinds of seed, as I hold up four fingers. Three kinds of seed Paul's talked about. We sow the seed of our own thoughts and our own actions, either into our own flesh or to the life of the Spirit. Then there's the seed of God's Word sown by a teacher, either one-on-one or in a group or in a formal setting. And then there's the seed of our good works sown in the lives of others. And sometimes it seems like it doesn't make any difference. Keep doing it in due season. In due season, we will reap. Can I point out one last thing to you? Paul said, especially to the household of God, household of faith. Our own experience here is that we have strangers who will walk in off the street who have no problem asking us for help. And often it's legitimate, and often it's less than legitimate. We do our best, and sometimes we reach a point where we say, we give this in Jesus' name. If they're not being honest with it, they have to be accountable to God. We especially want to help in-house. And we find that our brothers and sisters here in this own our own church, they're the most reluctant to ask, even when there's a genuine need. Paul said, especially to the household of faith. But do you see the implication there? Christians are a household. We're a family that you can be either in or out of. I don't like locking the doors at church either. But those days are long gone, a long time ago, when Darlene was our secretary. Rick Schrader, our custodian, then said he thought he was going to have to get in between somebody, come in and ask for help, and Darlene, because this guy was getting bent out of shape, because Darlene was trying to tell him, we start by helping people within our own church, and then she was going to say, but we also sometimes we'll help those outside the church. And before she could finish, this guy came unglued. He said, we're all God's children. You ought to help everybody. No, we're not all God's children. Jesus told a group of people, you're of your father, the devil. God's household, you can be either in or out of it. But here's the thing, God wants you to be in. Jesus came to his own people, and his own people didn't receive him. But to those who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, to them gave he the power, the right, the authority to become children of God, to come into the house, to come into the household. And he paid the price by dying for us. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come to you. I pray, Father, that everyone here, if they haven't, that they will. That they understand it's not church, it's not trying to do good. It's you, Lord Jesus. We come to you, we admit we're poverty stricken. We have nothing to offer you, but we need your forgiveness and we need you. And every one of us need to come to that point where we tell you, Lord, I'm sorry for the things I know I've done that can't be pleasing in your sight. And I want what Jesus did on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, I want that to count for me. And then after we've done that, Father, save us from being prideful, judgmental Pharisees. Help us to be spiritual people, May your Spirit enable us to live like this and to help each other bear the burdens that life gives to us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.